So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you for your holy word that you have given to us as a revelation of your own self. It's what we read to know who you are and what you have accomplished through Jesus Christ, your Son and your Spirit, all for our salvation and for your own glory. Help us now as we give attention to these verses. Let your Holy Spirit take them like a light to shine upon the darkness of our minds and hearts, that we might be filled with light and that we might confess you, that we might be changed, convicted of our sin, comforted by your grace. For we commit our souls to your care this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we come to the end of Acts chapter 9. Now this chapter is a chapter that has been filled with excitement. It's one of the most significant chapters in the whole Bible. Because in this chapter, one of early Christianity's greatest persecutors, Saul, is converted. He is converted not in an ordinary way, but in an extraordinary way. He's literally knocked off his horse to the ground by the dazzling light, the resplendent glory of Jesus Christ himself. He's converted from a life of being an enemy of God now to being a friend of God and a friend of fellow Christians. And then he goes forth to preach the gospel he once sought to eliminate and to serve the Christians he once persecuted. And what happens? He himself finds his own life held in the balance. Plots are made against him. He's sought out to be murdered. And so he has to escape in harrowing ways from the city of Damascus and then eventually from Jerusalem. And he does escape. He returns to his own hometown, Tarsus, where he would minister for a while. Then we read in verse 31 this great statement of rest that the church throughout all of the land, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, finally had rest for a long time, perhaps a decade or so, for a good while, because of the faithfulness of God, the very one who said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Saul was acting, you could say, on behalf of hell. And yet the Lord subdued him. And now there's peace. There is rest. And the church is being built up. It's continuing to walk in the fear of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is doing what an ordinary, everyday church should do. Resting and relying upon God. Trusting in the gospel. Being a witness. And growing. As we get to these verses that we're looking at now, particularly verses 32 and following, we see the narrative return to Peter. We've been focusing on a number of other men. We saw Philip back in chapter 8, and in chapter 7 before him, we learned of Stephen, and we met Paul, and now we're returning to good old Peter. Peter is traveling. He goes to visit other saints, and we see in these verses, I don't know, you could probably say it's a bit less exciting, the two miracles notwithstanding, than everything we've encountered thus far in Acts 7 through now 9. These verses really just bring to the foreground ordinary Christians, ordinary saints, just ordinary ministry, albeit spectacular because it's at the hands of an apostle. But we learn in these verses, and what we'll draw our attention to this morning is what it means to be an ordinary saint. Because that's what we see in these verses. We meet at least two, a man named Aeneas and a woman named Tabitha, who are in many ways every bit as much like you and I. They're not apostles. They're not going forth raising the dead and preaching to thousands. They're not deacons like Stephen and Philip. They are just ordinary believers, but yet they are recipients of extraordinary grace. And that defines each and every one of us if we trust in Jesus Christ. We are, as saints, recipients of extraordinary grace who are called to live wonderfully ordinary lives for the glory of God. That's what I want us to see in this passage this morning. First, what it means to receive the extraordinary grace of God. And then secondly, what it means to live the wonderfully ordinary life for the glory of God. So let's begin, and I consider these two miracle stories and Peter's labor amongst these Christians, and see the extraordinary grace of God at work in the life of his people. So Peter travels, as we look at verse 32, Peter travels out to the cities of Lydda, first to the city of Lydda. Now Lydda is a bit northwest of Jerusalem. It's heading towards the Mediterranean Sea. It's a pretty significant city. So he's going to visit Christians there. The church has already spread to that area, perhaps through the labors of someone like Philip. So that there's a small body of believers, or a young body of believers, that now Peter goes and visits. So he comes down to the saints at Lydda, and there is a man he meets named Aeneas. Now, what do we know about Aeneas? Well, first of all, we know that he's a saint. He's a believer. He has trusted in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He's turned from his sins. He's a member, you could say, of the church in Lydda. And he's a very ordinary guy. He suffers like all Christians are called to. His particular form of suffering, at least one of them, as we see brought to the foreground here by Luke as he tells the story, is that he is paralyzed. He's been bedridden for 8 years. Perhaps he was sick, he had a sickness, and it confined him to his bed for a long time. And in that way, he's not out of the ordinary. As Christians, we're called to suffer. Some of that suffering is at the hands of persecutors, people mocking and ridiculing us. And think of our fellow brothers and sisters in Eritrea. Some of their suffering is at the hands of the wicked and corrupt government who seeks to enslave or imprison them. But some of our suffering is just life in this fallen world. It's having to deal with pain and sickness and all of those things which aren't good and which will be wiped away in the age to come. And so here Aeneas is battling some sickness that led him to be paralyzed. Yet he's still a believer. In spite of his suffering, he trusts in the Lord. Well, Peter sees him. Peter meets him, and verse 34, he says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and take up or make your bed." Aeneas wasn't expecting it. Aeneas wasn't like blind Bartimaeus, you know, sitting beside the road on the way to Jericho, calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on me, Son of David, have mercy on me." That's not what he was doing. He didn't ask for it. He was perhaps content, realizing that, you know, this is the lot that he has in life. It's his way of glorifying God in this particular trial. Yet Peter comes, and Peter doesn't heal him. The Lord heals him through Peter. Jesus is the one who accomplishes this task. That's because the book of Acts is the story of what Jesus is continuing to do through his apostles. And we see that Aeneas is a recipient here of sovereign, but then he didn't ask for it, extraordinary grace in being brought back to wholeness. The Lord here, through Peter, restores what was once broken. Well, then the story goes on, and Peter stays perhaps in Lydda for a while, but this healing, actually, the report of it travels throughout Lydda, the city itself, and then Sharon, which is a plain north of the city. It's a large geographical area. This story spreads like wildfire, and the saints in Joppa hear of Peter and his arrival to Lydda, and they are facing a time of grief because one of their own, a woman named Tabitha, which Luke says translated means Dorcas. If we translate that into English, it means gazelle. This woman, we don't know how old she is. We don't know if she's a widow herself. But we do know that she herself is full of good works, or was full of good works and acts of love and charity. But then she became ill, and she died. And so they did what they normally did in those days. They washed her body. They probably anointed her with spices and things. And they put her in an upper room of the house. And it would be sort of like a place where she would lay for maybe 3 days. Before then, she was entombed. And while she is held in state at the upper room of the house, there are many there who are grieving. Widows are standing beside her, weeping. And so some men see this, and they hear that Peter's in town, you could say, or at least in an adjacent town, and they send to him and tell him to come quickly. The intention might not be, come quickly, that Dorcas might be brought back to life. It might just be that, you know, here's a group of grieving believers. We need the word of God to comfort us. Here is the ultimate preacher of the early church, Peter, just 11 miles away. Let's see if he'll come. So it doesn't have to be that they're calling him to say, come, raise up Dorcas. Nevertheless, he arrives and he meets the people. He sees the weeping, and he learns of Tabitha. And then in an Elijah-like fashion, note the parallels between this and our first reading of Scripture, he sends everyone out of the room and he kneels down and he prays. In other words, he asks the Lord. It's the Lord who must send the healing. It's the Lord who must work here supernaturally to bring this woman back from death. We see Elijah-like dependence upon God. That's one of the things, by the way, that if you consider the life of Elijah, that the New Testament highlights. James chapter 5 said, he's a man with a nature like ours. That is, he knows weakness, he knows frailty, he knows sinfulness. But yet he's one who prays. He's fervent in his prayers, and the Lord is zealous to answer Elijah's prayers. And we see just a glimpse of that spirit of Elijah that continues in the leaders of the church here. For Peter throws all of his dependence upon the Lord. He doesn't see himself as the one who possesses power to bring people back from the dead or to raise people from being paralyzed to wholeness. No, this Peter, just like every believer, shows their dependence upon the Lord in prayer. Don't underestimate prayer. Don't downplay it. It is perhaps the most powerful thing you can do as a believer. It's flexing your spiritual muscles in the most effective way is through prayer. And that's exactly what Peter does. And then knowing the will of God here, he then turns to her and says, Tabitha, arise. And she opens her eyes. She sees Peter. She gets up. He gives her a hand and helps her out of the bed. Then calls in all of the church, the saints, the people who belong to God, and the widows, those ladies who were at the mercy of the church and provided for by the faithful giving of God's people, perhaps the faithful giving of someone like Tabitha. Calls them all in, and there's perhaps great rejoicing. There's certainly great rejoicing here. And this story, like the one with Aeneas, becomes known throughout the whole region, and many believe in the Lord. Well, what do we see here in these two healings, if you could call resurrection a healing? We see here the Lord's extraordinary grace on display in the lives of Aeneas and Tabitha. And yet, when we remember what miracles are to point to, we see that this, yeah, this is wonderful. But the spiritual reality that the miracles reveal is far more wonderful. See, that's what miracles are. Miracles are like the Bible. They're a revelation. They preach. They reveal something about the person and work of Jesus, the God who sent Jesus, God the Father who sent his Son. They tell a story. And here, the story that the Lord is telling through the miracles of Aeneas' being made whole and Dorcas or Tabitha's being raised from the dead is the whole story of salvation. It's what God does in the hearts of all those who are saints, who belong to him. The spiritual reality pointed to by the physical reality of these miracles is that God is the one who restores what sin has corrupted and broken. The curse itself that is on all of creation because of Adam's fall and that perpetuates on creation because of our continued sinfulness. This curse itself is able to be overturned and indeed is overturned only through Jesus Christ, who brings ultimate spiritual healing and then who will one day bring ultimate physical healing in the resurrection that Dorcas's miracle pointed to. So Jesus healing Aeneas through Peter preaches that he is the one who comes to make all things new, that in him we are new creations, the old has passed away, the new has come. And if that miracle with Aeneas preaches that the effects of the curse are overturned, are eliminated through the work of the seed of the woman, then Dorcas' miracle, being raised from the dead, preaches to us that Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. He's the only source of life. He's the light of men. He's the one who comes and brings dead, sinful, corrupted sons of Adam and daughters of Adam out from that grave and into eternal life, newness of life. He's the one who brings resurrection and life abundant. He's the one who comes and takes away the sting of death itself. I mean, you know, Dorcas or Tabitha, she died again. Aeneas would go on and live and walk around and die. Someone like Lazarus, who Jesus himself raised from the tomb, would live and enjoy perhaps many more years with Mary and Martha and Jesus himself and then die. You see, that's what these physical miracles, as wonderful and great as they are, they point to a far more extraordinary and wonderful grace of God found in eternal life. I mean, how do we escape death? How is the sting of death taken away? It's through Jesus, who shows his power, who shows and preaches to these saints and through them to us and to the world that he is the one who can overturn the curse. He is the one who can enable death's sting to be taken away and promises a new life and resurrection in him. I remember hearing an interview this week with a scientist talking about lifespans and how I guess there's one scientist who predicts that in the next 200 years or so, we should be living far beyond 100 years old. You see, there's an idea that perhaps even one day humans could live to 1,000 or something like that, if you want to. And it sounds wild, doesn't it? But if your worldview is one of just constant technological advance that doesn't account for the fall and doesn't account for the curse and what Jesus comes to correct and to overturn and to redeem, if technology and things like that are your God, then you might think, well, one day we can finally escape the last enemy, death itself, but you won't. No one will. Only through Christ can we find resurrection and life. So this extraordinary grace is something that not only Aeneas and Tabitha receive. If you trust in Jesus, it's what you have presently right now received. And being raised with him and seated at his right hand with Jesus Christ now spiritually. And you await for the promise of an extraordinary grace to come when you will physically be raised and physically in his presence in the new heavens and new earth. But until that day comes, you, like all of God's people, are called to live in a certain way. And that certain way in which we're called to live is oftentimes extremely, but wonderfully, ordinary. So that's the second thing I want us to see from this passage here, what it looks like in the lives of Aeneas and Dorcas and then the rest of the members of the church in these verses, what it looks like to live wonderfully ordinary lives for God's holy glory. I also read this week about what is called FOBO, and that is F-O-B-O. Perhaps you've heard of FOMO, the fear of missing out. Well, there's also the fear of being ordinary. Actually, even in song lyrics, it's like you don't have to be ordinary. It's like the ordinary is a bad thing. Yet, as we think about what life is, and particularly what the Christian life is, it is a very down-to-earth, ordinary life. I mean, I know most of you, and you're pretty ordinary. I'm pretty ordinary. And that's a good thing. And let's see how this is a good thing. Let's see how in these believers here, we see ordinary, everyday Christian life. What does it look like? Well, first of all, it looks like devotion to God. Devotion to God as his special, holy people. We read that Peter goes to these cities, to Lydda particularly, to visit whom? To visit the saints. Never think of the saints as some sort of special class reserved only for the holiest of holy. Every one of Paul's letters is authored to the saints. And then he goes on to speak about how unspiritual and sinful they are and how they need to turn to the Lord. You see, to be a saint simply means that you are devoted to God because you've trusted in the gospel. He's claimed your life. He's put his hand upon you. He's baptized you. He's called you to himself. You belong to him. Even with all of your mistakes and all of your sins and all of your continued spiritual struggles and temptations, you are still precious in his sight. You are still his own people. You are the sheep of his hand and the people of his pasture. Still, that's what it means to be wonderfully ordinary, is to realize you belong to someone else, and you are then devoted to the one who has claimed you. We see that devotion, and we see devotion here in the lives of the Christians, both in Lydda and in Joppa. We read of Aeneas, that he's with the saints here. There's a number of people here confessing Jesus in a very dark world at this time. And Peter is able to minister to them. And then Tabitha is this woman who is full of good works. And we really read in verse 36 that she's a disciple. This is actually the feminine form of disciple in Greek. Usually you find it in the masculine form, which doesn't mean just men. It's a way of referring to everyone as a whole. But here, I think this is the only place in Acts, or maybe even in the whole Bible, where we read of a she disciple, I guess you could maybe say it. But just emphasizing that here is a woman who is devoted to her Lord. That's what the Christian life looks like, devotion. That's what Jesus said. Matthew 16, verses 24. He who would come after me, or follow me, that is, be my disciple. Disciple means one who follows. He must take up his own cross and die to himself daily. That means that we live for someone else. We find our life not in ourselves, but in Jesus, who is our life. Colossians 3 says that where are we? Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4 speaks of Jesus, who is our life, seated at the right hand of God. And that is ordinary Christian belief, devoted to Jesus Christ. Well, it also is, secondly here, serving one another in real and practical ways. You could say that devotion to God actually is serving one another. Just like loving God is something you do whenever you love one another. It's just like we tell our kids that, how do you obey God? Well, by obeying your parents and those who are in authority over you as they lead you in the path of godliness. That is how you show your obedience to God. It's how do you love God? Well, it's by loving those who you are sitting next to. And that's exactly what we see here. Consider Dorcas. Or Tabitha, we read she is full of good works and acts of love. And There's a tremendous testimony to her faith and her devotion to her Lord by those who are gathered around her corpse and who are weeping for her behalf. And what are they doing? They are holding up to Peter as he comes in. Verse 39. All the widows stood beside him weeping, and they were showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. You know, just clothing. As she particularly had this particular skill, and she put it to use for the good of her fellow believers, and she blessed even the widows, those who had lack, those who had nothing, no standing or class in that day and time. She provided for them in a very down-to-earth and practical way, and she was a delight to others. The work of her hands was blessed by God to be a blessing to others. That's what it looks like to be a wonderfully ordinary Christian. It's to take whatever you know you can do, whatever talents you might have, and glorify God by using it to bless others. Some example. I mean, again, this is down to earth. This is when we were in the San Francisco area. There was a particular elder in that presbytery who was a tax guy, and what did he do? He did the taxes for all the ministers. It's a faithful way of serving, you know, for free. It's you know, providing good coffee for the saints is perhaps a good way of serving one another. When we were in Wilmington, we needed our air conditioner fixed before we could move. And there was a dear, faithful saint in the New Bern congregation who drove all the way from New Bern multiple times to help us install a new HVAC system. It's a practical way of serving each other, and it's a testimony to faith and godliness. People are sick or in need, and a Christian comes and cleans their house or provides a casserole or something, it's godliness on display. When the church needs landscaping, and someone steps up and does it, it's godliness. When someone produces a work of art and uses it to bless someone else, it's everyday, ordinary Christianity that glorifies God. And it's perhaps, I could go on and on and on, because the number of ways that you can serve each other and glorify God and live as faithful, devoted disciples of Jesus Christ is as numerous as there are people here, and perhaps more because we can do it in multiple ways. Just like Dorcas here, who is a testimony to faithful Christianity by the way she simply, practically blessed others. It reminds me of Psalm 90. So we sang, "Oh God, our help in ages past," based on Psalm 90. Well, Psalm 90 concludes with this call out to the Lord. It says, "Lord, establish the work of our hands." Or 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, be immovable, steadfast in the work of the Lord," which is this practical, everyday, ordinary Christianity. "Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." That's the promise of God. So seek ways to serve one another. It's what ordinary, everyday Christianity looks like. And then it looks like love, simple and practical, which is the great motivation for our service to one another. We love others. It's the great motivation of our devotion to God. We love Him because He first loved us. And it's the product of it. That is, when we serve one another, we see our love for each other increasing. Perhaps that's why Jesus says we ought to pray for our enemies. Because you can't pray for someone that you don't love, even if it's your enemy. And praying for them might actually change your heart. That's what happens in prayer, by the way. Who changes? It's our heart that changes. And it is ignited with love. Note the love on display in the church in Joppa here for Tabitha, even in her death. So there's love. And then finally, what does ordinary, wonderfully lived Christian life look like? It is witness. Now, perhaps the witness we see in both Aeneas and Tabitha's case is simply a byproduct of them having received the extraordinary grace of God. We read of Aeneas that he rose and immediately he rose up and all the residents. You see Luke here stressing this is a great number by hyperbole, saying everyone in Lydda, and then the whole northern plain, Sharon, they saw Aeneas. and they turned to the Lord. I think there's more than just this being sort of a byproduct, just a story spread, and people said, that's pretty cool. I think I'll believe in the Lord. I think there's more going on here because they saw him physically. They saw a walking testimony to the extraordinary grace of God, and they turned to him. And then with Tabitha, she sits up and she's presented to the saints, and this spreads throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. You see, just by nature of having received the grace of God, they become a witness. Yes, it can be a byproduct of them receiving the grace of God in this extraordinary way, but that should be the same thing for us. We receive the grace of God in a spectacular way. Our lives are changed, and our whole life should be a light. Not only our lips should testify to Jesus Christ, you bet they should. We're called to proclaim the goodness of God, but also our lives themselves should be a means of grace to others. In other words, we should remember the encouragement of the Apostle Peter, the very one who witnessed these things and was there to minister to them. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9 through 10, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," that is, you are saints, "a people for God's own possession, in order that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And then he goes on to say, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have." So live lives that are ordinary, devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, devoted to one another in service in very down-to-earth practical ways, realizing that your piety, your godliness, is not something that's esoteric and abstract. It's lived in this world. It involves dirt underneath your fingernails. It involves actual words spoken to others. It involves baking something. It involves everyday ordinary activities used to bless others. As you love each other, and bear witness to the one who has brought you out of darkness. This is what it means to be a saint. This is what it means to be an ordinary saint, one who has in Jesus Christ received extraordinary grace of God. Amen.